Amen. If we open our Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 9, we're going to read from verse 21 to 23. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And what if he did so, that he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for this wonderful opportunity to come together in your name. As you said, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I would be in their midst. And Father, we just ask that you would bless the word that goes forth today, knowing that, Lord, we can only say what you said. Your prophet said, say what's on the tape, say only what's on the tape. And Father, we say what's not just on the tape, but, oh God, we say what's in your word. And we take your word and the voice of this hour, and we bring it together, oh God, to give us a truer and a clearer understanding of what you would have for us to know. Be with us, Father, as we study thy word this morning, and help us, oh God, to walk forth filled with your light. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Notice we read in Romans, he says, hath not the potter power over the clay? And then he says, but what if God, willing to make his wrath, or willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known? Now, those two words, power, are actually different words. All right, one is a miracle-working power, and the other is actually the word exousia, which means an ability to not only make the right decision, but an ability just to make a decision. In other words, hath not the potter power over the clay? It's up to the potter to do whatever he wants to do. That's what it's saying. It's not saying he has power, like, you know, he can take a thing and throw it up against the wall, and it's not speaking of that, all right? So you see in these three verses that God's purpose and plan has two sides to it. It has vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Now, the vessel of dishonor is there to show the glory in the vessel of honor, in much the same way as the ugliness of evil is allowed to show forth the beautiness of holiness. We can see the same thing in darkness and uncertainty that the darkness of the night presents, compared to that, or in contrast to that, with the certainty that the light brings as morning light breaks forth from the darkness. Now, these verses, the Apostle Paul furnishes a full and final reply to the objections raised in Romans 9 and 19. First, he asks, hath not the potter power? That word is exousia, over the clay, etc. It should be noted that the word translated here as power, which is exousia, is a different Greek word than the word power, which was translated as to make his power known, all right? That word is dunamis, okay? And dunamis actually means miracle-working power. All right, now, the power spoken of refers to God's right or his choice as a sovereign creator, and we can prove that from the fact that the same Greek word exousia is also used in John 1:12, which says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God. Now, it doesn't mean you have power like you can force yourself into being a son of God. It means you simply have an ability to make the right decision. He's called me to be a son, I'm going to be a son. I'm going to do what my father wants me to do. All right. Now, this does not say that they are given miracle-working power to go from one species to another, but it says that they are given the ability to make the right decision to become what they were ordained to become, which is the right or the privilege to make their decision to become or come into their role as sons of God. Therefore, in John 1:12 suggests it is an ability to make a right decision or a right choice, and the potter has an ability to make a decision over what he wants done with that clay. Okay, and that only makes sense since not all sons will come into their full role as sons, ready for adoption. Some sons will, although being sons, they will never mature into full sonship and thus will not be conformed to the image of the firstborn son because they don't have that ability. In other words, God's elect some to the full glory and others, their sons, but that's as far as they go. Like Brother Ramson, and if they never receive the fullness, if they never receive the Holy Ghost, and they never become mature sons, they won't receive the inheritance. All right? They're still sons. They just don't receive inheritance. Therefore, when we read in Romans 9:21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor, we understand the potter that Paul speaks of here is God himself, because the Apostle Paul adds, who art thou that repliest against God? And then speaking in the terms of the figure that we used above, Paul continues, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it? Therefore, there are people who would try to destroy the force of these words by arguing that while the human potter makes certain vessels to be used for less honorable purposes than others, nevertheless, they're designed to fill some useful place, as though God makes all vessels unto honor, and it's a vessel that chooses itself to be used in a dishonorable way. Well, I'm sorry, but the ashtray does not choose himself to become an ashtray. The spittoon does not choose to become a spittoon. All right, it's made to be a spittoon. The ashtray is made to be an ashtray. Okay, but the Apostle Paul doesn't say, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto an honorable use and another to a less honorable use? It's not talking about the use. That is not what he said. The Apostle Paul is not speaking of the use, but rather he's speaking of the vessel itself. One is made to honor and one is made to dishonor. Notice the Apostle Paul speaks of vessels being made unto dishonor. And you'll notice that God's wisdom will be fully vindicated as the destruction of the reprobate will actually promote his glory in what way the verse 23 surely tells us. Now before moving on from this verse, let's summarize the teaching of these two previous ones. In Romans 9:19, two questions are asked. Notice the question Paul lays out here. Thou wilt say unto me, why? Question number one, why doth he yet find fault? And question number two, for who hath resisted his will? To those two questions, he gives a threefold answer. First, in Romans 9 and 20, the Apostle Paul denies the right of the creature to sit in judgment upon the ways of the omniscient and the sovereign God. And that's a problem today. You know, people want to try to judge God's motives. You can't judge God's motives. He's God. All right? He says, but Naaman, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall not the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? The Apostle Paul insists that the rightness of God's will must not be questioned. Whatever he does must be right. And look, I'm sorry, but if you can't see that, you're lost. And I don't mean to demean you, but you're lost. If you can't see that God is God, when Moses said, who shall I tell him I am? He said, I am, that I am. Alright? Now second, we see in Romans 9:21, the Apostle Paul declares that the Creator God himself has the right to dispose of his creatures as he sees fit. And as Brother Branham said, if it please God that you go to hell, would you say, be it done unto me according to thy will, God? He said, if it pleased him for me to go to hell, I'd be pleased to go there. How many of you can say that? Well, you can if you have the Spirit of Christ in you, because Jesus said, I've come to do thy will, O God. All right? Now, the Apostle Paul said, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another vessel unto dishonor? Now, we've already noted here that the word for power used here is exousia, and it is totally different in nature than the word power that was used in the verse that says, to make known his power. The making known of his power is dunamis, which is a miracle-working power, but when he said, hath not the potter power or exousia, he's speaking of an ability and authority or a freedom to choose what to do with the clay. In other words, God has a freedom to do what God will do. All right? Not like you and I. Now, one word speaks of power or might, while the other speaks of authority and ability to make the decision for himself what to do with the clay. And this power or authority does not speak of power as though that he could throw that clay up against the wall or beat it into something. It is not power over something, but power to decide what to do with that something. It speaks of the ability and freedom to make the decision of what it wants to make out of that clay. It is God's power that is just the exercise, which is the exercise of God's rights that are consistent with his mercy and his justice. All right, third. Now, I know that this is a little bit deep for some, but this is, and if you're having trouble with this, go back and read. This is part two in our series on God in reprobation. What I'm trying to show you is God has the power to elect to glory, and he has the power to elect condemnation. The Bible says they were ordained to this condemnation. All right? Now, it speaks of an ability and freedom, so God has that. Third, in Romans 9:22-23, the Apostle Paul gives the reason why God acts differently towards one of his creatures from another. On the one hand, it is to show his wrath that he makes his power known. On the other hand, it is to make known the riches of his glory. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Certainly God has a right to do this because he is the creator. Now, does he exercise this right? Absolutely. As you see in Romans 9:13-17, which clearly shows, for the same purpose have I raised thee up, when he was speaking of Pharaoh. Remember, he said, Pharaoh, I've raised you up to destroy you. Now note in Romans 9:22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Here the Apostle Paul tells us in the second place why that God acts differently with different ones, having mercy on some while hardening others, making one vessel unto honor while making another vessel unto dishonor. Now if you will observe in Romans 9:22, the Apostle Paul first mentions vessels of wrath before he refers to Romans 9:23 to vessels of mercy. Well, why is this? The answer to this question is very important because it is the vessels of wrath who are the subjects in view of the one who is objecting in Romans 9:19. See, the one who says, well, why has he made me less? And Paul says, you know, who are you to reply to this God? Now, two reasons are given to us why God makes some vessels unto dishonor. First, to show his wrath, and second, to make his power known. Both of which were exemplified in the case of Pharaoh. All right? Remember, it's not whether you will or whether you won't. It's God that willeth. All right? God told Moses before he went down, he said, I want you to go down to talk to Pharaoh. But I'm going to tell you up front, he's going to reject what you say. I'm going to give you these signs, and through those signs, it's going to harden his heart. That's what's going to happen. So Moses goes down, seeing the picture, knowing what's going to happen, but he goes anyway, because God told him to go. And he knows full well that Pharaoh is going to be hardened and hardened and hardened, as we spoke in the hardening process last week. All right? Now, there's one last point I wanted to make concerning what the Apostle Paul says here. Vessels of wrath, notice, that are fitted to destruction. They don't fit themselves. They're fitted. You see? Now, the usual explanation, which is given of these words, is that the vessels of wrath fit themselves to destruction. That is, they fit themselves by virtue of their wickedness. And it is argued that there is no need for God to fit them to destruction because they are already fitted by their own depravity, and it is their own actions that fit themselves to the judgment of destruction. But this is not what the Apostle Paul is saying here at all. As logical as that may sound, it is not what the Apostle Paul is telling us here. They are fitted. All right? They are fitted to destruction. Now, if by destruction we understand punishment, it is perfectly true that the non-elect do fit themselves, for everyone will be judged according to his works. And further, we further can note that the non-elect do, in a way, fit themselves for destruction. However, the focus of what the Apostle Paul is telling us is not that they fit themselves, but rather they are fitted to destruction. Now you say, how can this be? How can they fit themselves and yet not fit themselves? In other words, how can they be fitted to destruction, which means that they're ordained to destruction by God, and yet they fit themselves? Because, as we've shown you 2 weeks ago, that God watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. That's Psalm 1 and 6. And the word perish means they're left to themselves. There is a way which seemeth right to a man, but the way thereof is the way of death. So man will always choose the way he thinks is right. And when he chooses the way he thinks is right, he's going to take the wrong way. All right? But those that are God's elect, God watches over them with an active participation. So what is the Apostle Paul referring to here? Romans 9:11-13. It is not Esau fitting himself to be an object of God's hatred, because he was already an object of God's hatred before he was even born. And did not Esau weep bitterly trying to find repentance? You see, if it was up to Esau, he would have made it. But it wasn't up to Esau. Because before they even born, God hated one, he loved the other. Now, until you can understand that, you're going to have a hard time understanding all the things happening in the world. All right. Again, it was not Pharaoh fitting himself for destruction, for God told Moses, before he even sent Moses on his mission, that he, God, would harden Pharaoh's heart before the plagues were ever sent to Egypt. In fact, before Moses ever headed down to Egypt, God told him what would happen and how that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. We can see in Exodus 4:21, and the Lord said unto Moses, speaking of the future, he said, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all of these wonders before Pharaoh, which I put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go. And you would think, well, you know, naturally speaking, well, you know, if I'm going to go down to make him, to tell him to let the people go, and he's not going to let the people go, then why waste my time? Well, the whole purpose of it is so that God could destroy Pharaoh for having basically taken and abused his children. All right? Now notice then that it is God who promised Moses that he, God, would harden Pharaoh's heart before he even sent Moses with his message to Pharaoh. God says to Moses, I will harden his heart, and it will produce this result. And notice that, notice what would do the hardening? It would be the wonders that God did, or that Moses did, God did through Moses before Pharaoh. Therefore, Romans 9:22 is clearly a continuation of the thought of 9:21. And in 9:21 is part of the Apostle Paul's reply to the questions raised in verse 20. Therefore, the following to follow this thought, it must be God himself who fits unto destruction the vessels of wrath. Should we ask how God does this, we can simply answer, he fits the non-elect unto destruction by his foreordination. Should we ask why God does this, the answer must be to promote his own glory. Now you might think, well, that's very vain. Well, that's God you're talking about. Which is the glory of his justice, his power, and his wrath. The sum of the Apostle Paul's answers there can therefore can be seen as the grand object of God's sovereignty, both in election and reprobation, is that which is chief importance to all things, namely his own glory. Now remember, on the one hand, he elects vessels to honor, vessels to glory. Now that word glory is the Greek word doxa. So he elects certain vessels, his sons, to reflect his doxa, which is his glory, which is his opinions, his values, and his judgment. On the other hand, he reflects these people, he doesn't reflect, he ordains these people to condemnation. All right? Completely two extremes from the pole. Now, the unregenerate person, who know not God because he's not born of God, might think this to be vain of God, but God cannot be vain because his glory is his doxa, and his doxa is his opinions, values, and judgments. And since God is not only sovereign, but omniscient and omnipotent, then his doxa is based on omniscience and omnipotence. And that is why the doxa of God is the chief objective of God as a father to bring to his children. For if you think his thoughts, then your thoughts are life-giving and life-sustaining, and they are right and they are correct. Now, Romans 9:23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory, his doxa, on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore, beforehand, prepared unto glory. So if you're ever going to receive the doxa of God, the opinions, values, and judgment of God, if you're ever going to receive the message that came down with a shout, you know, when God came down with a message, a shout, you are prepared to receive it beforehand. Hallelujah. All right? Notice the first six words in verse 23. And that he might make known. Tells us the reason behind his words in verse 22. God's willing to show his wrath upon the vessels of wrath. And so we see the very purpose of God showing his wrath on the one set of vessels is to show forth the beauty on the other set of the vessels ordained to be filled with his doxa. That is why Romans 8 is so very important to understand Romans 9. And to me, this is very important for us to understand. We, the elect of God, were predestinated to receive his glory and reflect it in our Zoe, which is our life. But with the non-elect, those vessels of wrath, they were not made to reflect God's glory, so they can only reflect their own. And thus they were vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Therefore, the fact that the vessels of mercy are here said to be afore prepared to glory, that's the key. Many have pointed out that the previous verse does not say the vessels of wrath were afore prepared unto destruction. And from this omission, they have concluded that we must understand the reference there is to the non-elect fitting themselves in time rather than God ordaining them for destruction from all eternity. But this conclusion by no means follows what the Scripture is teaching us here. We need to look back at Romans 9:21 and note the figurative employed by the Apostle Paul using the description of the word clay as an inanimate matter is corrupt, decomposed, and therefore a fit substance to represent fallen humanity. Therefore, as the Apostle Paul contemplates God's sovereign dealings with humanity in view of the fall, he does not say that the vessels of wrath were afore prepared unto destruction, for the obvious and sufficient reason that it was not until after the fall that they became in themselves what is here symbolized as clay. All that is necessary to refute the erroneous conclusion referred to above is to point out that what is said of the vessels of wrath is not that they are fit for destruction, which is the word that would have been used if the reference had been forfeiting themselves by their own wickedness, but it says of them that they are fitted to destruction, which in light of the entire text means that God as a sovereign creator through foreordination predestinated their destruction. Now, Calvin said in the passage there are vessels prepared for destruction, that is, given up and appointed to destruction. They are also vessels of wrath, that is, made and formed for this end, that they may be examples of God's vengeance and displeasure. Though in the second clause, the apostle asserts more expressly that it is God who prepared the elect for glory. As he had simply said before, the reprobate are vessels prepared for destruction, there is yet no doubt that the preparation of both is connected with the secret counsel of God. Paul might have otherwise said that the reprobate gave up or cast themselves into destruction, but he intimates here that before they are born, they are destined to their lot. Now, Romans 9:29 tells us, does not say that the vessel of wrath fitted themselves, nor does it say they are fit for destruction. Instead, it declares they are fitted to destruction. Now, you say, well, what does that mean? It means if the glove fits, remember what they say, if it fits, acquit, or something like that, or if it doesn't fit, acquit. Anyway, if the hand can't get into the glove, then the glove is not meant for the hand, all right? So the destruction is meant for those that can get into it, all right? In other words, they were ordained for it. If I'm born to have size 12 foot, I can't put my foot into a size 9 shoe. I just can't do it. See? So, in other words, my foot isn't fit. You know, when you go into, they call it a fitting room. Well, when you go into the fitting room, if it doesn't fit, you know, then it's not for you. It's not ordained for you, okay? All right, so notice Romans 9, 1-33. We see that it contains the fullest and most complete disclosure of the doctrine of reprobation. If there are still other passages which refer to it, one or two others that we might briefly mention, like Romans 11 and 7, Paul says, "What then? That which Israel seeketh for, that he obtained not. But the election obtained it, and the rest were hardened." Notice it says they sought it, but they didn't obtain it. But the elect obtain it, and others are hardened. Here we have two distinct and clearly defined classes which are set in sharp antithesis. The election and the rest. The one obtained, and the other is hardened. Concerning this verse, let me quote from John Bunyan, who said, "These are solemn words. They sever between men and me. The election and the rest, the chosen and the left, the embraced and they refused. By rest, here must needs be understood those are not elect, because set the one in opposition to the other, and if not elect, whom then but reprobate?" Now, Brother Branham said from Divine Healing, that we've seen people shout and live all kinds of life. We've seen people speak in tongues and do the same. We've seen people go out and pray for the sick and be healed and do and live any kind of life. Well, Jesus said, "Many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, haven't I prophesied in your name? Haven't I cast out devils in your name? Yes. Have not I done mighty works? Yes." And he said, "Well, then depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I didn't even know you." In fact, the actual Bible says, "I never knew you," which means even before the foundation of the world, he didn't. "It ain't him that willeth or him that runneth. It's the God that has mercy." The Bible said, he said, "Didn't I say to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll harden whom I will harden?" Paul said, "No man." Well, you say then, how can he find fault? If he predestined you to eternal destruction, how can he find fault? He said, O man, can the thing that's made say to him that maketh it, thus can't do it? So you people that you can't talk, there's people that you just can't talk to and just they won't listen. And we'll listen to the scripture and believing half of it's right and half is wrong, and yet they do this. You say, could that be ministers? The Bible said so. It said, men of old foreordained in this condemnation to take the grace of God and turn it into lasciviousness. Now, what is lasciviousness? It's knowing the truth and won't walk in it. Not knowing it and won't talk it. Knowing it and won't walk in it. It doesn't reflect from their life. See? So when the truth has been presented to somebody, he willfully turns away from it. He ignores it. There's no more sacrifice for sin left for that person. Now, when the Bible says that if they willfully sin, Brother Branham says here, it's not just to walk away from it, it's just to ignore it. It's not to come against it and rag against it and everything else. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about those people just ignore it. It's just not become part of them. He says they ignore it. There's no more sacrifice for sin left for that person. Why? There's nothing in him to believe. You get what I mean? Now looky here. How could you feed a lamb slop? He wouldn't eat it. That's right. He wouldn't eat it because he's a lamb. But a pig will eat it. See what I mean? Because he's a pig by nature. And all that's ordained to everlasting life will hear the truth and believe the truth and come to the truth. But those who will go to church and be just as pious as the rest of them, yet won't receive the truth because there's nothing in them to blend with it. They can't believe the supernatural, for there's no supernatural in here to blend with the supernatural. There you are. See what I mean? There's nothing supernatural. All right? They were made that way. And Brother Brown said in his sermon, Acts of the Holy Spirit, he said, now in Acts 2:38, Peter said, repent every one of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of your sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And I've wondered through the years when I see that and read it, and I thought, Lord, here comes men and women. I see them come to the altar, kneel down and cry and pray and go and be baptized in the name of Jesus, and in a week later be out in the world again. And I thought, oh God, surely your word's wrong. Not wrong. I just can't understand it. But you, Lord, if I'll continue with you, you said your word would abide in me. So I continue with him until now I see what it is. He's made it known. See? And I never knew it until the Lord just opened it up to me one day, and there it was laying there right before me. Then I seen them people wasn't what they was at the beginning. See? That no man can come to me except my Father draws him. It's not he that wants to be, it's God that elects it to be. It isn't whether you want it or not. You have nothing to do with it. It's God. He hardens whom he will harden. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy. That's right. And no matter who you are, what position you have, whether you're the president or whether you're a bum on the street, it don't make any difference. God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. And before the world began, he ordained that so many people down through the ages, who they was, would be saved. And everyone that he ordained will come to him. That's right. Everyone will come, and none of them will be lost. He's ordained, said there'd be a church there. It would be without blemish, and it would be without wrinkle. Now, writing to the saints of Thessalonia, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So if he says he has not appointed us to wrath, then he has appointed somebody else. All right? That's what he's saying. Now, surely, any impartial mind could see that this statement could make sense if God has not appointed any to wrath. To say that God has not appointed us to wrath clearly implies that there are some that he's appointed to wrath. And the reason so many cannot see this is because they've been blinded to what the Scripture teaches by the dogmas and creeds of their denominations. On 1 Peter 2:8, we read, it tells us that the Word of God is a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them who stumble at the Word, being disobedient, whereunto they were appointed. The word whereunto points back to the stumbling at the Word and their disobedience. And we're also told that this condition is what they were appointed to. Therefore, we see that God declares in his Word that there are some who have been appointed unto disobedience. Therefore, our business is not to reason how can this be, but rather our business is to say what the Scripture says. Our duty is not to understand. Our duty is to believe God and what his Word teaches. Again, we see in 2 Peter 2:12, but these as natural brute beasts. Now, it didn't call them natural brute beasts. It says as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Now, here we're told these brute beasts are made to be taken and destroyed. But when Paul uses the word these as brute beasts, he is not calling them brute beasts, but just as the brute beast is made to be destroyed, these are also made in the same way. Now, the word as means in the same manner or in the same way as brute beasts are taken and destroyed. Notice the force of the word as here. These as brute beasts. It clearly is is that these men, as brute beasts, are the ones who, like animals, are made to be taken and destroyed. And the closing words confirm this by repeating the same sentiment. He says, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. We also read in Jude 1 and 4, for there are certain men who crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So if they were ordained of old, that means beforehand. All right. Notice they were ordained beforehand to this condemnation. Again, we see in Revelation 13 and 8, and all that dwell on the earth shall worship him, the Antichrist. Everyone whose name hath not been written from the foundations of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that hath been slain. Right, again, you've got people whose names were not written in the Lamb's book of life. That tells you that there were people whose names were written in the book of life. So you see that in God's book, if your name was not there, you won't be there at the end either. We all see in Revelation 17 and 8, the beast that goes that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they behold the Lamb which was and what is not and yet is. Here then is a positive statement again of reaffirming that there are those whose names were not written in the book of life before the foundation of the earth. Because of this they shall render allegiance and bow down to the Antichrist. Now we've shown you no less than 10 scriptures that plainly imply or expressly teach the fact of reprobation. These scriptures affirm that the wicked are made for the day of evil, that God fashions some vessels unto dishonor, and by his eternal judgment God fits them for destruction, that they are like brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, being of old ordained to this condemnation. Therefore, if Paul was pointing out that God did not appoint us to wrath but to salvation, then he also implied that God did appoint some to wrath. Therefore, God's word unquestionably teaches both predestination and reprobation. Or, to use the words of Calvin, eternal election is God's predestination of some to salvation and others to destruction. Now, having thus stated the doctrine of reprobation as it is presented in the scripture, I'd like to mention one or two important considerations to guard against the abuse and prevent us from making an unwarranted deduction. First, the doctrine of reprobation does not mean that God purposed to take innocent creatures, make them wicked, and then damn them. The scripture says in Ecclesiastes 7:29, God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. God has not created sinful creatures in order to destroy them, for God is not to be charged with the sin of his creatures. The responsibility and criminality is all the man's. God's decree of reprobation contemplated Adam's race as fallen, sinful, corrupt, and guilty. Therefore, from that, God purposed to save a few as a monument of his sovereign grace, the others he determined to destroy as the exemplification of his justice and severity. In determining to destroy these others, God did not, God did them no wrong. Now listen, what we're looking at here is this, all right? In Psalm chapter 1, it talks about the elect of God. It says he's like a tree planted by the rivers of life. All right. Whatsoever he doeth will prosper. And it says he's not like the wicked. He doesn't stand in the congregation of the wicked. He doesn't sit, you know, in the seat of the scornful. But he's a man of God. He's contemplating the word of God all the time. Then he says in verse 6, he says, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now the word watches over means with an active participation. God is active in his children's life. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. That means they're just left to themselves. They're ordained to condemnation. They're left to themselves. So they make their own decision what they're going to do. And their decision is always going to be wrong. Because there is a way which seems right to a man, but the way thereof is the way of death. All right. But the way of the children of God is, the Bible says, a man chooses his path, but the Lord directs his footsteps. All right? If you're God's seed, God's going to watch over you. He's going to put up a barrier in front of you. Like Brother Brown drew a diagram on the board. And he showed there's two types of Christians. He said the one who's always going through trials, he comes up against an obstacle, he's got to decide left or right. He goes one way, hits another obstacle, and so he's got to choose right or left. He chooses. And so he finally makes it to the end, but he's got an up and down, up and down, up and down life. Then he says the other is a Christian who by always keeping his eye on the end of the road, he rises up over the obstacles, and he makes it to the end. And then he gave the story about the little boy that made it down the beam on the bicycle. He said, and they asked him, how did he do it? He said, because I got my eyes on the end of the rope. You see? So, now, but they make it. And that's the Lord watching over the way of the righteous. If the way of the righteous, look, if you're the type that's maybe a weaker Christian because by your own faith you don't rise up, then you come across and God will put a barrier in front of you. Then he puts a barrier in front of you, you got to make a decision. All right? But God's there to guide your decisions. Because he makes it so that you can't go this way, you got to go this way. So you go this way, it puts up another barrier. And so now you can't, you got to make up your mind, what am I going to do? Well, he opens the path here, but he closes down the path here. So eventually, you know, you're in and out through a maze, up and down trials here, trials there, you finally get there. That's God watching over with an active participation. All right? But the way of the ungodly shall perish. He doesn't put up the obstacles. He just says, have at it. And by having at it, they work their way into hell. Like Brother Brown said, you got to run the red light. First time you do, it's hard. Sometimes it's easier. All right? Okay. They are therefore born with their sinful nature, and in their sin, he leaves them. As we see in Psalm 106, they are left to their own selves. Nor should they complain. This is just as they want it. They have no desire for holiness. They love darkness, the Bible says, rather than light, John 3. Right? Where then is there any injustice if God, according to Psalm 81 and 12, gives them up to their own heart's lusts? How could a person say, why has God made me thus, when they're just seeking out their own heart's lust? Alright? Second, the doctrine of reprobation does not mean God refuses to save those who earnestly seek salvation. The fact is that the reprobate have no longing for the Savior. They see in him no beauty that they should desire him. They will not come to Christ. They will not come to the light. Why then should God force them to? He turns away none who do come. Where then is the injustice of God beforehand determining their just doom? None will be punished but for their iniquities. Where then is the supposed tyrannical cruelty of God's purpose and plan? Now remember that God is the creator of the wicked, not of their wickedness. He is the author of their being, not of the infuser of their sins. God does not compel the wicked to sin, as rider spurs on an unwilling horse. God only says, in effect, that awful word that we see in Matthew 15-14, let them alone. He needs only to slacken the reins of the provincial restraint and withhold the influence of the saving grace. Now remember, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit constraineth us. But they don't have the Holy Spirit, so there's no constraint. Alright? They think they're free. Like Brother Branson said, a free fall. You're going over the cataract. You're going over the wall, the falls. It's free. Yeah, you're free until you hit that bottom. Alright? And without the influence of the saving grace, and the apostate men will only too soon and too surely, of his own accord, fall by his own iniquities. Thus the decree of reprobation neither interferes with the bent of man's own fallen nature, nor serves to render him the less inexcusable. And third, God's doctrine of reprobation in no wise conflicts with his goodness. Though the non-elect are not the objects of his goodness in the same way, or to the same extent as the elect are, yet they are not entirely excluded from participation in it. They enjoy the good things of God's blessings in common with the God's own children, and they very often even to a higher degree. The scripture tells us the rain falls on the just and the unjust. The scripture also tells us, Psalm 68:18, that God gives gifts unto men, and to the rebellious also. So they can participate in the wonderful things of God, but they choose, but their choice takes them away. So how can you reprove them? Does the goodness of God lead them to repent? No. For we read in Romans 2:4-5, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, they seek after themselves. They're going in the way of destruction. There is a way which seems right to man, but the way thereof is the way of death. He's heading, like steering a horse. On what righteous ground, then, can they murmur against not being the objects of God's benevolence? Moreover, if it did not clash with God's mercy and kindness to leave the entire body of fallen angels, as we see in 2 Peter 2 and 4, under the guilt of their apostasy, still less can it clash with God's perfect plan to leave some of fallen mankind in their sins and punish them for it. 2 Peter 2 and 4. For if God spared not the angels of sin, but cast them down into hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that afterward should live ungodly, and deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, it vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their awful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh and in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed. You see, that says it right there. Jesus said, I come to do thy will, O God. This calls them self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Now, I used to read this and I say they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities, and in my mind I was thinking dignitaries. You know, people in a special place. Now, this word dignities is not dignitaries. It does not speak of people, but it actually translated from the Greek word doxa, which is God's opinions and values and judgment. A dignity is God's values. It's God's opinions. It's God's judgments. They're not afraid to speak evil of God's values. See? So these are people who speak against God's values, against God's opinions, etc. In fact, that is what the word dignity means according to our dictionary. Dignity means bearing or your conduct or your speech indicative of self-respect or appreciation of the formality or the gravity of an occasion or situation. The nobility or elevation of character, worthiness. You see? And so we're talking about the values. So these people speak evil of God's values. His doxa. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring in not railing accusation against them before the Lord, but these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, they speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Remember, they understand not because they're regenerate. The Bible says that, you know, what man can understand the things of a man except the spirit of man be in him? And what man can understand the things of God except the spirit of God be in him? You see? And they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness or unright wiseness, as a counted pleasure to riot in the daytime, spots they are in blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, unbelief, beguiling unstable souls, and hard they are exercised with covetous practice, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way, and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumbass speaking with a man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, of whom a man is overcome of the same as he brought into bondage. For if after they have escape the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled thereinto and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than their beginning. For it has been better for them that had they not known the way of righteousness, than after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But as it happened, according to the proverb, the dog is turned to his vomit again, and the sow that was washed over wallowing in the mire. In other words, they've got to go with their nature. All right, now finally, I'd like to lay a caution to you. We must be very careful during our present life to not make determination who among us are reprobates. We must not judge any man, no matter how wicked they may appear to be. Just remember, even though Joseph's brothers tried to kill him and ended up selling him into slavery, yet they will be in the New Jerusalem, according to the Bible. Why? Because it is God who chooses to save and condemn. It is not us. The vilest sinner may, for all we know, be included in the election of grace and one day be quickened by the Spirit of God of that grace. Jesus commanded us not to judge, and woe to him if we disregard what he told us not to do. He said also, preach the gospel to every creature, and when we've done so, we'll have fulfilled his desire for us, and the Apostle Paul said, we are free from the blood of all men. But if men refuse to take heed then their blood is on their own heads. Nevertheless, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 15 to 16, I'd like to read from the Message translation. He says, through us, he brings knowledge of Christ. Everywhere we go, people breathe in the exquisite fragrance. Because of Christ, we give off a sweet scent rising to God, which is recognized by those on the way of salvation as an aroma redolent with life. But those on the way to destruction treat us more like the stench from a rotting corpse. In other words, it is a smell. It's a sweet smelling. It's a sweet savor, he calls it. But to some, it's a stink. To others, it's a beautiful fragrance. Now, as we begin to wind down this sermon, let me just read from Matthew 25:41, which is often quoted to show that God has not fitted certain vessels to destruction. It reads, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And so they say, well, it's prepared for the devil and his angels, it's not prepared for men. That's not what it says. This is, in fact, one of the principal verses relied upon to disprove the doctrine of reprobation. But the emphatic word here is not for, but is devil. This verse sets forth the severity of the judgment which awaits the lost. In other words, the above scripture expresses the awfulness of the everlasting fire rather than the subjects of it. If the fire be prepared for the devil and his angels, then how intolerant it will be. If the place of eternal torment into which the damned shall be cast into the same as that which in which God's arch enemy will suffer, how dreadful must be that place. Another scripture they use to try to disprove the doctrine of reprobation is Acts 17:3. They read this and then say, if God has chosen only certain ones for salvation, why are we not told, why are we told that God now commandeth all everywhere to repent? But that God commandeth all men to repent is but the enforcing of his righteous claims as a righteous judge of the whole earth. How could God do less, seeing that all men everywhere have sinned against him? And furthermore, that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent argues the universality of men's responsibility. But this scripture does not declare that it is God's pleasure to give repentance to all men everywhere. That the Apostle Paul did not believe God gave repentance to every soul is clear from his words in 2 Timothy 2 and 25. In meekness instructing those who oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the faith. That's why I said, we're taught not to judge. Give them the same word you give somebody else. Then it's up to them. Again, we are asked, if God has ordained only certain ones unto eternal life, then why do we read that he will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, as we read in 1 Timothy 2 and 4? Well, the reply is this, that all and all men, like the term world, are often used in the general and relative sense. In 1 Timothy 2 and 4, cannot teach that God wills the salvation of all mankind, or otherwise all mankind would be saved. As we read in Job 23 and 13, what is his soul desireth, even that he do it? Again, we are asked, does not Scripture declare again and again that God is no respecter of persons? And we answer, it certainly does, and God's electing grace proves it. The seven sons of Jesse, though older and physically superior to David, are passed by while the young shepherd boy is exalted to Israel's throne. The scribes and the lawyers pass unnoticed, and ignorant fishermen are chosen to be the apostles of the Lord Jesus. Divine truth is hidden from the wise and prudent, and it's revealed to babes such as would learn. The great majority of the wise and noble are ignored, while the weak, the base, the despised are called and saved. Jesus compelled harlots and publicans to come into the gospel feast, while self-righteous Pharisees are suffered to perish in their immaculate morality. Truly, God is no respecter of persons or he would not have saved Paul, who claimed to be the chiefest of sinners. But that the doctrine of reprobation is a hard saying to the carnal mind is easily acknowledged, yet it isn't any harder to understand than the eternal punishment. We have clearly shown that the Scripture teaches the doctrine of reprobation, and therefore it is not up to us to pick and choose from the truths revealed by God's Word, but just because the Bible teaches it, you can't expect men to believe it. And as we know, men pick and choose what they want to believe, and are thus rebuffed by the words of Jesus when he said, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. All right. Now, Calvin says in closing, he wrote, predestination we call the decree of God, by which he has determined in himself what he would have to be, what he would have to become of every individual of mankind. For they are not all created with a similar destiny, but eternal life is foreordained for some, and eternal damnation for others. Every man, therefore, being created for one or the other of those ends, we say he is predestined either to life or to death. Now, Martin Luther said this. He said, all things whatsoever arise from and depend upon the divine appointments, in other words, ordination, whereby it was preordained who should receive the word of life and who should disbelieve it, who should be delivered from their sins and who should be hardened in them, who should be justified and who should be condemned. This is the very truth which raises the doctrine of free will from its foundations, to wit that God's eternal love of some men and hatred of others is immutable and cannot be reversed. And then from Thirsty for Life, Brother Branham, a man told me not long ago, he said, Mr. Branham, I don't care what you would say, I don't believe it. I said, it wasn't given to the unbeliever. It was only given to them that believe. It's not for unbelievers. They'll perish. I don't know, and of course all of you know this, that I'm strictly a Calvinist. I believe that men are ordained to eternal life and some are ordained to condemnation according to God's word. The Bible said men of old was predestined to this condemnation, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. That's right. And God's not willing that any should perish now, but to be God, he knew from the very beginning who would be saved and who wouldn't be saved. If he didn't, he wasn't God. He's the infinite, eternal God. And in closing, Brother Branham, prophet of God, he said from Hebrews chapter 3, he said, blessed Lord, only eternity will reveal the great things that we know, that we now share together. Little is many who are ordained to condemnation. As thou hast said in the book of Jude, that men of old foreordained to condemnation would take the grace of God and turn it into lasciviousness, and many today are preaching the gospel, the grace of God, turning it into a money-making scheme, having a great big church in the Sunday school, taking the grace of God and turning it into lasciviousness, and the world blind and going like blind pigs they don't understand. Oh God, open to us an understanding. And from Jehovah Jireh said, why was it some of you kept your hands down? A brother man was asking for an altar call, and he's asking those that wanted to get right with God. He said, why was it that some of you kept your hands down? Though one would raise from the dead, yet would you not believe? That's what Jesus said in Luke 16. Yes, no matter what would take place, there's people in the world that were born not to believe. The Bible said they were ordained to this condemnation. In Jude, men of old ordained to this condemnation not to believe. No matter what you do, they wouldn't believe it anyhow. Pharaoh was raised up for the same purpose. Now, aren't you happy tonight that God's tendered your heart to look at Calvary and to believe? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for your word. We want to thank you, Lord, that you have called us, O God. And we believe in all our heart, Lord, that your word is your word. And that you have taught us through the Apostle Paul, through your prophet William Branham and others, that you have ordained us either to glory, to reflect your opinion, your value, your judgment, or you've ordained us to condemnation. And we know that the condemnation, O God, is depravity. And so, Father, we thank you that you're watching over us with an active participation. And we're also thankful, Father, that there are those that are just left to themselves, but that we are not of them. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. And let's just sing, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. May the Lord make his face to shine upon thee.
Bless thee and keep thee, the Lord.